Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the things that you do for us that we never can even fathom or even conceive of. Thank you for the protections that are ours, that you give to us moment by moment. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your plan is so majestic that you left nothing to be desired or to be controlled by anyone but by you. So, Father, we recognize that we are so blessed to be your children. We really recognize that you have bestowed upon us great honor to be accounted among your elect. So, Father, with these privileges that you have afforded us, we recognize that we are here as your ambassadors, and we know there's no way that we can fulfill this function apart from knowing your will. And you so graciously has given us your word in written form, so that by studying them, we can understand precisely what you want us to know in terms of representing you to the world that is dying. So as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working in us. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, teach us those things that we need to hear in order to be your ambassador and to glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. We begin reading in the NIV, of course. It reads, "Who were they who had and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was he not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they will never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." I see the Holy Spirit has carried the mind of the human author of this epistle through topics so far in this epistle that centers, of course, on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He has taught of the superior revelation that came through Jesus Christ. His superiority over angels, his humiliation for the purpose of our salvation and our elevation. He has introduced Jesus' priesthood. He has issued warning against rebellion towards God's word and encouraged believers to persevere in the faith. Beginning this section of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, up to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Holy Spirit directed the author to focus on the topic of God's rest. Now, although the author did not plainly state the superiority of God's rest that came through Jesus Christ, but that is implied in that Moses was the leader of Israel to bring them to God's rest. But Jesus is the Son of God who leads many to God's rest. Now, because Jesus is superior to Moses and his creator, we will expect that the race that Jesus leads believers is superior to that through Moses. Now the point is that beginning then from this section up to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, the focus is God's rest. The author presented Israel's example of failure to make the point that unbelief kept some Israelites from entering God's rest. And then to remind us that God's rest is still available so that we should endeavor to enter it. Now the focus on God's rest at this point in the epistle is justified both positively and negatively. It's justified. Now positively, we humans are usually motivated when we recognize that there is something to be gained by following a course of action. When we know we're going to gain something, when we are motivated then to do something. See, students work hard in their study in the university when they recognize that good grades will eventually lead a higher paying job. Adults work hard in their various occupations when they realize that doing so will improve their financial status and so the quality of their lives on this planet. Now, believers strive to be true witnesses of Jesus Christ when they realize that they will be rewarded not only here, but more importantly, in the eternal state. Now, as I say this, here's the challenge and the problem we all of us face. We have a veil covering us, so that when we talk about the eternal state or the reward to it, it flies over our head, most of us, because we have no way of imagining it. But take the scripture's word for it, that there is an eternal reward, and that some of us will look pitiful, really, when we get up there. In that respect, only that respect that we don't have rewards that others will have. Now, as I keep reminding us, heaven is almost like what we're going to see on this planet. Except that, you know, things are superior. But in terms of when we get up there, not everyone is going to be equal. Just as people are not equal on this planet. It's going to be the same thing. And the shame to me will be to get up there after knowing what the scripture says, after having the Bible in front of you, having those who can teach it to you, and to get up there and just appear. You're glad you're there by the grace of God. That to me will be a shameful thing. But if you understand that there is eternal reward in the eternal state, that should motivate you to really strive to be a witness for Jesus Christ, both in words and in actions. So, knowing what we gain by taking certain course of actions should motivate us to do well in whatever we find ourselves doing. Now, so following this line of reasoning, the Holy Spirit directed the author of Hebrews to focus on the subject of God's rest as to give us something to reach for and therefore not rebel against God's word. In other words, he's about to tell us, it's because you have this in front of you, therefore don't rebel. So that's a motivation. If you know you're going to gain something. Now there are people who can con you. And they pretend, and I don't know, but you have been around a whole lot of those people who do that. And in some cases, I've tried to convince some individuals, and they won't listen to me. Because there are people who, if they want something from you, they will be in the, as they say, the most humble person. And they will do everything. Whatever you tell them, they do it until they get what they want. And you discover who they are really. That's those who are are motivated by something material, and so they pretend what they are not. As they say, those of you who have been in a management position, you know that there are people who kiss what they call kissing the behind, simply because they want something. But really, they don't mean whatever they're doing until they get what they want, and they show you their true colors. So we're saying really this, that everyone should recognize that there is a true motivation that the Holy Spirit is holding for us. We have something that should motivate all of us. Now, for that reason, we are saying that everyone really wants something wonderful to happen to him or to her in this life. Now, I don't know of anyone, maybe you do, but I don't know of anyone who doesn't want anything good to happen to his or her life. Everyone wants something good. Our problem, of course, is how we get there. So, since everyone wants to enjoy peace and happiness, the Holy Spirit focuses on the issue of God's rest, beginning from the passage we're about to consider. You want peace? You want joy? The Holy Spirit is holding for you something that should motivate you. Now, negatively, though, we are supposed, though, to avoid certain actions when we look at the impact of such actions on others. In other words, there are things you see people suffering from, and you will vow that you will not do that, so that you don't get the same kind of treatment or suffer the same consequences. But what I'm saying is, when you look at those impacts, it should affect you. In other words, the failures of others and the consequences that come to them should serve as a warning to us not to repeat their failures. Unfortunately, most of us go on repeating the failures of others before us so that we suffer the same consequences. The author of Hebrew, in the previous section, has warned us about rebelling against the word of God. As a result, it was necessary for him to provide in this section an example or an explanation as to why rebellion against God's word does not pay. See, he just warned us. So now he's going to give us, now I've told you, the author says, you don't resist God's word. But just so you don't get lost about what I'm explaining to you, here's an illustration as to why you shouldn't do that. So we say then that this section provides us an example or explanation, because really, the first word of this section, 4, in verse 16, that is not translated in the NIV. Actually, in other words, the Greek word of verse 16 begins with a word that is translated 4 in many English versions. Now, the word 4 is translated from a Greek particle that is used as a marker or a signpost to show the cause or reason for something. It also serves as a marker or a signpost for explanation or clarification or matter of inference. That is, it is used then to infer something. However, the particle is also used as a marker of continuation or for a new sentence, and so it can be then used to show transition to another point, in which case it may be translated then or is left untranslated. Say, when you read the Greek or the Hebrew, they don't write the way we do in English with paragraphs. Especially in Greek, we have signposts that help us to know, here's a paragraph, or there's a changing sentence, something new is coming. And this is one of the words that is used in the Greek to do so. So when it is used sometime, take it to be a case where it's showing a new paragraph or a transition to something. In that case, the word may be translated something like then, or it's left untranslated. Now, this latter option is, I believe, what is adopted by the translators of the NIV and many other English versions, because they did not translate the word for, the Greek word that translates for. But it seems to me, though, that the author intended for the particle to be understood as giving an explanation or clarification as to the reason any rebellion against God's word is not a good thing, in that it kept the Israelites, who were 20 years and older in the time that they left Egypt, from entering God's rest. And so, verse 16 should begin with the word for, or even we can say, you see. In other words, to tell you, look at, I've warned you about resisting God's word. Now you see, let me give you an example of why you shouldn't do that. So be that as it may then, the message the author conveyed to the original recipients of this epistle in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, is a simple one. It is that they are to remember that unbelief kept some Israelites from entering God's rest. Now, to help them ponder on this message, he reminded them of God's response to Israel that came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. God was angry with them, and so God took an oath to keep those who did not believe him from entering his peace, the promised land. Now, the trust then of this original message is unchangeable. So we derive from it the message the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you this morning. God's message to you from this section that we are about to examine is this: unbelief in God will keep you from enjoying his promises and so his provisions. Again, very simple. Unbelief in God will keep you from enjoying his promises and so his provisions. Now, this message, therefore, is concerned with two important words: unbelief, promise, or provision, that we will focus in course of our exposition of the passage before us. It is as we examine the passage that it will be clearer as to how we go from the concept of God's rest to God's promises and so God's provisions. Now, the concept of unbelief is quite clear from the fact that the word unbelief appears in verse 19. So we know that's why we get that message. In fact, it is the last word of verse 19 in the Greek text, implying, because we know that sometimes there's no particular order in the Greek sentence, but sometimes when a Greek writer wants to emphasize something, sometimes he brings it forward, or sometimes he puts it the last word in a particular sentence. So in this case, it is the word unbelief that appears in the end of verse 19, implying that the author intended to emphasize the word, and so we are correct in focusing on this word in this message. Now, the word unbelief is translated from a Greek noun with at least three meanings, although two of them are related. The first meaning is the unwillingness to commit oneself to another. The unwillingness to commit oneself to another, or to respond positively to the other's words or actions. And so simply means lack of belief, lack of faith. That's one meaning. Now, as the word is also used to explain the reason Jesus did not perform many miracles in his hometown, Nazareth, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. He reads, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Now see, the phrase "because of their lack of faith" is rendered "because of their unbelief" in many English versions. See, this passage to me explains one of the reasons that if you get a lot of these magazines, and Christianity Today, Voice of Martyrs, and all those magazines, and so many others that describe what happens with Christianity outside the Western world, you will be shocked to find out that there are so many things going on that are miraculous, but they're not taking place mostly in the West. Why? My answer is this verse. Because people don't expect them. They don't, you know, so as they don't expect it, they won't see it. And so here's the thing. I'm sure some of us here have changed our thinking a little bit about this type of thing, to know that God can do things, whatever he chooses to do. And some of you have seen something. In fact, I remember somebody in this congregation told me of something that is, there is no other explanation on this planet than it is miraculous. She was coming down the highway on Highway 15, just a little bit above Stringer. And here comes this trash can flipping out of the hill and coming down to... So she only had to either run over it, or if she turned the other way, she hit the car coming. She said she just almost like froze or something. I can't remember exactly the detail. But all of a sudden, the can lifted and moved aside, and she passed. Now you tell me, how did that happen? We know that violates the law of physics. Because there has to be a force to overcome something to lift it up. So how did it suppose it happen? Of course, from what I can get out from this person, many years ago, she probably would have not thought much about it, or wouldn't have even considered that as being miraculous. But that is miraculous. But that's, of course, because she, through the studies that we put out from this pulpit, many of you have begun to recognize that God has the power to do things, only that we are muzzling his power. By what? Lack of faith. Read it again. He said, "And he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith." We don't trust God enough. We don't believe him enough. So, those people who add out of helplessness, or whatever you want to call it, they trust more of God to do the impossible, and God responds. So that is one meaning of the Greek word that we have here, lack of faith or lack of belief. Another meaning of the Greek word that is translated, that is related to the first one, is refusing to trust. Refusing to trust. Now it is in this sense that the word is used for Jesus' rebuke of his disciples after his resurrection, for refusing to trust the report of those who had witnessed his resurrection, as we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. That's another meaning of the Greek word that is translated unbelief in the passage we're studying in Hebrews chapter 3. Here he reads, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal. That is the same meaning for the Greek word translated unbelief. Stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So that's meaning of a Greek word, refusing to trust, refusing to believe or accept something. Still though, another meaning of the word, the Greek word, is lack of commitment to a relationship or a pledge. Now it is in this meaning that the Greek word is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? See, the phrase, their lack of faith, of the NIV is rendered their unbelief in the New American Standard Bible. But it is rendered their faithlessness in the English Standard Version. Now the sense of the rhetorical question of Romans chapter 3 verse 3 is to contrast between person who cannot be trusted and God who can be trusted. In fact, the Greek English lexicon of Lua and Nida suggests that to capture the sense of the question of Romans 3 verse 3, that the verse could be rendered this way. The fact that there were persons who could not be trusted does not mean that God cannot be trusted. That's the way they said it's best to translate that to convey the sense. Okay, let me read that. The fact that there were persons who could not be trusted does not mean that God cannot be trusted. So in this way, it is clearer that it is not merely that of unbelief that is the issue, but lacking in trustworthiness or failure to commit to something. Now these meanings that I've given you are the ones that we think of when we hear the word unbelief. These are the meanings we think of. But that is not all there is to the word unbelief. The Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, tells us an important element of this word unbelief. An important element he wants us to focus on. An important point that the Holy Spirit then wants us to understand about unbelief is that it manifests itself in lack of obedience. That unbelief manifests itself in lack of obedience. In other words, when a person disobeys an instruction that the individual understands, of course, it should be interpreted as due to the fact of unbelief or unwillingness to commit oneself to the words of the one who gives the instruction. So the point is that this particular point that we're dealing with, that unbelief manifests itself in lack of obedience, is actually made in the first question of Hebrews chapter 3 verse 16 where we're starting. Because the question is, who were they who heard and rebelled? Who heard and rebelled? Now, see, some manuscripts take this particular, the Greek of this, to be a statement, as reflected in the authorized version of the King James Version, because this is the way they translated in King James Version. It says, for some, when they heard, did provoke. Now, this reading, or any reading that makes it a statement, is unlikely for three reasons. We believe that a copyist most likely misread the Greek word I've written those words in the Greek to show you the issue here. There's a Greek word, tines. Now, if you notice, I wrote two different words. But they're exactly the same spelling. If you look at it, at least, even if you don't know the Greek letters, just you look at those, you know they are the same. Now, we believe that what happened was when a copyist was copying the manuscript, the original manuscript. This one, tines, means who? Question sign. That is one you use if you're going to ask a question. He misread it for this one that simply means who. That's what we believe. Because it's very easy, you can see. Especially in the way these manuscripts are written in the ancient world. Sometimes they're reading with what is called insults, more like capitals. So we believe that that's what happened. And as a result, some manuscripts then have the second reading or the second word just a matter of accent. That's the difference, really, in accent, where you put it. And so we believe that that's what happened. And we do not think that the author meant who when actually he meant who, question. Second reason for adopting the sense of a question rather than a mere statement is simply that the question fits into the pattern of the series of questions that started in this verse, verse 16, and continued to verse 18. See, there are series of questions. So if we take the first one as question, it fits into the pattern. Thirdly, the word some is unsuitable. It's an unsuitable description of Israel when all Israelites, 20 and older, that came out of Egypt, except for two individuals, were guilty of rebellion. So to say some is an understatement. So for that reason, we don't think so. Because if all of them, who knows how many, maybe 2 million people, and probably over, who knows, maybe 1¾ million, were over 20 years old. So to say that the remaining it would just be some, it just doesn't fit well into the context. Thus, though, it is better then to accept that the original manuscript contained a question and not a statement. Now, there are two observations then we should make about once we establish that this is a question. There are two observations we make about the question. It is rhetorical one. Since the answer is provided later, as we will note, implying that the author did not ask the question so that the original recipients will supply the answer. No, the author used rhetorical question to get the attention of the reader, or as someone has suggested, that the author adopted a rhetorical technique known as insinuation, which is an indirect way of exhorting an audience by telling them someone's a story and letting the parallels come gradually into view with the audience's own situation. In other words, instead of coming directly to tell you what you're facing, it will tell you a story about somebody who faced it. And by hearing it, you can relate to what you're facing. That kind of thing. That's what some think we have here. Well, another observation, though, is that unbelief that is manifested in form of rebellion does not take place until someone receives an instruction. And sometimes the rebellion begins at the point of hearing the instruction. Now, we say this because the questions contain two aorist tenses in the Greek. The word heard is literally from the Greek something like having heard. Now, being translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that has several nuances related to the exercise of the faculty of hearing. The Greek word can mean to give careful attention to someone with the implication that one will respond to what one hears. So the Greek word can mean to listen, to heed. Now it is in this sense that it is used in connection with how a believer should deal with a fellow believer who has sinned against him, as stated in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew, and hold on to Matthew, of course. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. He reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens," it's a Greek word. That's hard, that is, you know, that's translated hard, that's the same word. "If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." Listen, pay attention, take heed to what you've told the person. Now, the Greek word also can mean to obey, even though it's translated "have heard" or "having heard." It can also mean to obey. Now, it is this sense that is implied in the instruction of God the Father to the three disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, during the transfiguration of, experience of Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5 reads, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Listen to him. Well, when God the Father told these three disciples to listen to Jesus, He did not mean for them to simply hear what he has to say, but to obey him. So that the word listed in this verse has the connotation of obedience. In other words, it's not just saying, listen to him. What he's saying, you hear what he says, obey it. Now, the word can also mean to hear and understand a message. Hence, the Greek word also means to understand or to comprehend. Now, it seems to me that it is this particular sense of comprehending or understanding that the word is used in the passage that we're studying, which is Hebrews 3 verse 16. Now, this is because if a person does not understand what the message is that he heard, it is difficult to see how such a person could be charged with disobedience if you don't understand what it is. It's for this reason that we believe then that the third meaning is one that applies to our passage, the meaning of understanding or comprehending. Now, the Israelites understood the instruction communicated to them, but plainly refused to comply with it. Plainly. Now, the word rebelled is translated also from an aorist indicative of a Greek verb that appears only here in the New Testament, what we call harpax legomenon, where it means really to rebel, with the implication of provoking to anger. Thus, the Greek word simply means to rebel and provoke to anger. Now, so I've talked about two different Greek words used, and I said they're all in aorist tense. So you probably are wondering how the use of the aorist tense in both verbs then prove my point that unbelief that is manifested in form of rebellion does not take place until a person receives instruction, and sometimes that the rebellion begins at the point of hearing the instruction. So what I'm saying is, when a person hears an instruction, rebellion doesn't take place until you hear it. And sometimes rebellion begins when you are hearing it. Because as you're hearing it, you're not accepting it. So rebellion has already begun. You haven't completely understood it, but you're already rejecting it. So, one will wonder, then, with all this, using the aorist tense, how did I come up with that? Well, let me explain it. It is because there is a principle or a rule in Greek grammar that indicates that the action of the aorist participle is most frequently antecedent in time to the action of the controlling verb. And of course, if the controlling verb is also in the aorist tense, both actions could be considered as simultaneous. So if we apply this principle to the first rhetorical question of verse 16, then the implication is that the hearing, which is a participle, occurred prior to the actual rebelling, which is the main controlling verb. Furthermore, since both the controlling, in the literal translation, both the controlling verb rebelled and the participle having heard are in the aorist tense, then we may infer that both the hearing and rebelling took place at about the same time. That can happen. Now, this is not unusual because, like I've explained, many people do this sort of thing as they listen to the word of God. You know, there are people, once they hear it, and it's conflicting whatever they have been taught all their life, they immediately reject it. They will rebel. Immediately. They haven't even finished writing it. They just flatly reject it. So that's what we say. Rebellion can begin after you understand it, or even during the time that you are listening, you begin to rebel. Well, so in this particular case, people who do that, they have their mind set that they cannot accept what they are hearing, and so rebel against the message at the point of hearing the message. Of course, in the case of Israel, we believe there was an elapse of time between hearing and the open rebellion. Now, hearing, being the participle, occurred first before the main action of rebelling. And we're saying for them, there seemed to be a little bit of space of time between those two actions. So, at any rate, we insist that the first question of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 is rhetorical, because the author answered the question with another rhetorical question when he says, "Were there not all those Moses led out of Egypt?" See, if he meant for them to answer the question, he probably would pause. But now he went right away with another question, indicating he's not really asking them to answer it at that particular point. Now, so that's why we have, "Were there not all those Moses led out of Egypt?" There is no word "led" in the Greek text. It is the way translators of the NIV and many other English versions interpreted a literal Greek phrase that reads this way: "through Moses." And, you know, when they say Moses led out of Egypt, it would simply be "through Moses." Now, this phrase could then be understood as "under Moses' leadership." That's what we can understand it. Now, regardless of the way it is translated, the Greek phrase has at least two implications. It implies that the people acted on their own volition and started out well, and that God was the actual leader, while Moses was an intermediate agent that God used to lead Israel out of Egypt. So be that then as it may, this question, "Were there not all those Moses led out of Egypt?" could also be rendered something like this: "Surely, surely, were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt?" Now, this is because of a Greek particle that is often translated "but" in the English versions. Now, the translators of the Authorized Version, King James Version, render the Greek particle as "habit," to imply that the author intended to convey that there were two notable exceptions to rebellion against God mentioned in the first part of the verse. Now, this notwithstanding, as we have previously stated, is probably due to misreading of an interrogative Greek particle as an indefinite particle, leading to the translation of "some" in the Authorized Version instead of "who" as a question. Who? However, in our context, the Greek particle used is actually used either as a marker to indicate a transition to something different, or something contrasted in an emphatic manner. Thus then, many English versions chose the option of viewing the particle as transitional and did not translate it. But it seems to us that the particle is used here to remove any uncertainty to the expected answer of the first question, or to indicate rhetorical confirmation to the first question. So in any event, this second rhetorical question implies that those who rebelled were those that Moses led out of Egypt. It seems also that the Holy Spirit uses rhetorical question not only to provide the identity of those who rebelled against God, but also a veiled warning to believers to indicate that believers are capable of rebelling against God. Believers are capable of rebelling against God. That's a veiled warning here. You see, those who came out of Egypt were those who obeyed God's initial instruction to celebrate the Passover and to smear their doorposts with blood of Passover lamb. See, when Moses told them, God said, when you kill this Passover lamb, take the blood, put it on your doorpost, as they were instructed to do. Now, all of them who came out did that. Some of them, well, I don't care. Moses, you don't know what you're talking about. How? What is that going to do? Blood here and blood. What is it going to do for us, Moses? Had any of them done that, the death angel would have killed their children too. But all of them did that. So, what do you call that? That's belief. They believe, they obey the instruction. So the issue is that all of them who came out believed. And that's what makes what we're studying very challenging. That, as I'm going to bring up as a warning, that just because you believe doesn't mean that's the end of the story. Thus then, all we're saying that there were those who at that point believed and obeyed God's word, but later rebelled against his instruction. The point then is that although you are a believer, you should be careful that under no circumstance should you rebel against God's word. All it is look at this example. All these people are believers. They came out, they didn't get where they were supposed to get because of unbelief. They rebel. Now, what is it, though, that some of these Israelites had that caused them to rebel? What is it? It is primarily God's instruction. Now, the Israelites who came out of Egypt heard God speak to them. In other words, some people say, well, if I hear God speak to me directly, I'm going to obey. No, you're not. If you can't obey by what's written in the scripture. Here are people, the Israelites, who came out of Egypt. They heard God speak to them as he gave them his commandments, as reported in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. Hold on to Deuteronomy for the next passage. We'll also be in Deuteronomy. It reads, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice. So one more point. And we have heard his voice from the fire. So they heard God speak. Today, we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Couldn't take it. For what mortal has even heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survive? So the point, they heard God. So they heard God. They know God is speaking. And of course, after all that, they told me, you go listen to God. We'll just spare us all this. Go listen to him. Whatever he tells you, come tell us. We're going to do it. Really. So you see, though, what I'm saying is, hearing God's voice did not keep the Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt from rebelling against God. In any event, the specific instruction, though, that the author of Hebrews had in mind was God's instruction for them to go and take the land he had promised them. That's what they actually rebelled against. Now, Israel had this, they rebelled against their God. As we read still in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 9, verse 23. Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verse 23. He reads, and when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I have given you. That's the instruction. Now notice what happened. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. See, there wasn't, you know, it's not that they didn't understand it. It's like if somebody said to you, now I want you to go up to Laurel. You know what to get, how to get to Laurel. Or at least that you'd be moving that direction. It's not that you don't understand it, you just, nah, I don't want to go. So this is the Israelites, they knew what God said. Go, I want you to go and take up that place. Now let's start, keep marching. Go occupy it. But they refused. They did not do that. Now, of course, you see, what happened is that once the Lord gave this command to for Moses, Moses then instructed some men to go and explore the land that God has told them to go and take up. And this exploration is mentioned briefly in Numbers, chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. And when you open Numbers, hold on to it. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So that was instruction. So he picked 12 men to go and explore the land. Now the men sent came back with what I call a mixed report that caused the people then to rebel against God's promise of bringing them to the promised land and that they wanted to go back to Egypt. According to, look at it, 14th chapter now, Numbers chapter 14. We just read verses 1 through 4. Here's the mix, part of what we get in terms of the mixed report. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had that in Egypt. Now you see, it's very easy for us to forget things. Once things become a little bit better, we forget. Now this is where the same people crying to God. This, we are in terrible slavery. Deliver us. Now they are free. And they meet a little bit challenge. They want to become slaves again. Now, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? To some of us, it does. But the truth of the matter is some of us do that. We have been free from slavery of sin. We like to go back to it. But here they said, yeah, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt or in this desert. Verse 3 says, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Because, you know, that's a wishful thinking. It's not going to happen. God has freedom. They're never going back there. At least not during this period he's leading them out of into Canaan. Verse 4 says, and they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. In other words, the leader who is leading us out of slavery, allow us to enjoy freedom from, you know, human freedom, we don't want him. We want somebody who will take us back into slavery. That's people's mentality. Once they run into a little bit of problem, they forget the bad times, the terrible situation that they were in. And I keep using illustrations of people, either in marriages or in working conditions, where a person is employed, probably came in a very terrible situation, and the company was kind enough to nurture him or her and help everywhere, and now they're doing well, and they forget the kindness. Same thing goes to husband and wives, where, you know, a wife in terrible situation, a man marries her, takes care of her, and all of a sudden something happens. She forgets every good thing that person's ever done. All she thinks now of is a terrible thing. And she wants to go back to that misery she had before. Same thing happens to a man who marries a woman. The woman has put him through medical school or law school, and he becomes successful. Forgets about the woman. Look for a new thing, as they say. Terrible things people do. Because we have this, what I call, short-term memory of the past. We don't remember those good things. We do remember the terrible ones people do to us. But here, these people, they forgot all that they were suffering. How they were walking 12 hours under the sun and everything, and their back blistered by their slave master. They forgot all that. And now they want to go back. Well, we're really confident that it is this particular incident that the author of Hebrews had in mind as he wrote Hebrews 3 verse 16. Since he has previously referred to this incident in verses 9 and 10 of this third chapter of Hebrews that we're considering. Furthermore, the consequences of rebelling against God that we will get to shortly, prove we are correct in our interpretation. So the point that it is God's instruction that the people heard and so rebelled against him. Now there's one more concern with this verse in that we use it to assert that unbelief manifests itself in rebellion. That's the point we made. Unbelief manifests itself in rebellion. So, how did we arrive at that point? Well, it is by connecting this verse 16 with the conclusion given in verse 19 that we get to, of course, at the appropriate time we get to verse 19. But connecting it with verse 16 is how we got this meaning. In other words, it is rebellion that kept some Israelites, actually most of these Israelites, from entering God's rest. But in verse 19, the conclusion is that many of these people they now enter into God's rest because of unbelief. So the logical inference is that rebellion is somehow related to unbelief. It is because of this relationship that we are able then to assert that unbelief manifests itself in rebellion. In any case, there is a second truth about unbelief that is implied in the passage we are considering, and it is that unbelief has disastrous consequences. Unbelief has disastrous consequences. There are two consequences of unbelief derived from the passage that we're considering. Considering time constraint and so forth, we take a break and come back and start looking at these consequences.